All right. How's everybody feeling? College kids, you guys are almost done with the semester. How many of you guys are graduating this year? Any of you graduating? This one. All right. Awesome. No, you don't need to stand up. I wouldn't want to stand up. Yeah, welcome to Desert Sand Church Community. My name is Eddie Smith. Thankfully, praise the Lord, I do not have to deliver a similar message as I did last time, for which I am incredibly grateful. So this one's particularly more, should we say, optimistic, happy. Anyway, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 21, and we'll pray and get started here. Heavenly Father, this is the Word of God, and for those who have been saved, who have been born again by the living Word, to a new hope, Lord, we live and we breathe this Word. Just as Jesus told Satan in the desert when he was tempted to despair and satisfy his hunger. Just as when Moses told the Israelites when they were about to enter the promised land and they were going to be tempted to trust in themselves and think that they had accomplished all of this. Lord, you said that for man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we live by this word. And what that means for us, Father, is that there is a supernatural and a spiritual reality that supersedes the reality we see with our own eyes. We can live as merely human. We can live as merely earthly beings, not that different from the animals. But Lord, for those who have been born again, for those who have been called to an eternal hope, for those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died and 3 days later rose again to conquer death and sin and Satan, for those of us who believe those things to be true, we live according to a new humanity and a new reality. Lord, help us. God, give us, through your Holy Spirit, eyes to see that spiritual reality this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning, the main point of my message is to talk about hope. And to talk about the kind of hope that is produced in us and that is called out of us by the faithfulness of God. That is, when we read the Bible and we hear stories of God's faithfulness and we hear about His promises and we see His promises revealed and His promises kept, and then we see and understand the trustworthiness of God's character, and that He's reliable, and that He loves us, and that none of His promises fail, what does that do to us? What effect does that have on us? What hope, specifically, that's what we're going to talk about, what kind of hope does that produce in us? What kind of hope ought to it produce in us? You know, in 2 Corinthians, it says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So if you're a Christian, you have grief in your life. But how does your grief look different than those who have no hope? What does the promises of God, what kind of hope does that produce in you? And one of the reasons we need to look at the word and we need to look at past promises kept and to understand the characters of God is that because we combat the reality that we see with all of our senses, we need something else. We need something from God to help us remember. Because I don't know about you, but this morning alone, as I was in prayer, I was, God, I need to hope in this because this is what I see. And I need to hope in this because this is what I see. And my circumstances do not always feel or seem very good or very hopeful. Lindsay shared a video with on Facebook yesterday, and it was a video about the conflict in Syria, and the complexities of what is going on over there are unimaginable. And the motives, like we like to think that war is sort of like Lord of the Rings, or maybe even like World War II, where it's pretty clear this guy is a bad guy and this guy is a good guy. And there is a reality that is true like that. But when you're dealing with human politics and stuff, the motives are so mixed. And you don't know who's right and who's wrong. And all you see are these innocent people that are just trying to live their normal lives. And you grieve for them. And part of the reason you grieve for them is because you don't know the answer. You don't know how to stop that fighting. And I would just say, if you think you know the answer right now, I mean, like a practical, this is what needs to happen in the world, you're probably wrong. Because it's so complex. Or some of the leaders just read a book about the erosion of the church in America. And you walk away and you go, what does that mean? Like, maybe at one time, there was a perceived voice that the church had, and that's slowly being eroded away. Now, I mean, there's a whole lot more we can talk about that, but you look at the circumstances around you, and you say, what does hope look like in this circumstance? And that's not even thinking about your own lives. Your own lives is you're thinking forward to your future and you're thinking forward to this suffering, this pain that you have in your life. This hardship, this difficulty, this danger that you have, this frustration, this discontentment. How are you supposed to hope? What does that look like? When you read the Bible, and you read about the promises of God, and you go, this seems like, okay, I'm supposed to do something with this. What am I supposed to do with it? And let's just think about historically, right now in the history of the church, we are in this Palm Sunday, and next Friday is Good Friday. And so we know, because of thousands of years of history and theology, we know the significance of these events. But imagine that you were a disciple, a follower of Jesus, the promised Messiah, during this week. You know, Palm Sunday is incredible in that Jesus was welcomed as a triumphant king into Jerusalem. But really, when you look at Good Friday, you realize that it's sort of a stuttering hope. It's a hope that doesn't really land. Because for all of the pomps and circumstances of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, so many of those people had false expectations. They, in fact, had false hopes about what Jesus was there to do. Some of the people believed he was going to establish himself as a king right then and there, that's what it meant when he rode into Jerusalem, that he was going to lift up the Jewish people as the people of God. He was going to reign as their king on this earth. He was going to throw off or overthrow the Roman rulers. And that was where their hope was at. And then just imagine what happens to their hope Friday. I just imagine somebody telling them, you know, that was a good Friday, wasn't it? They don't know about Sunday. They don't know what's going to happen. And how is that like your life now? You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know. And so you're in an experience that's like that week, where maybe you had hope in something and then it was just crushed. The Roman ruler that you thought would bow a knee cries out, "Behold your king," in a mocking tone. The crowds pass by him saying, "Come down from the cross if you can." And all of the people that you thought you were going to rule alongside in this new kingdom abandon and betray your king. We call it Good Friday. But if there ever was a bad Friday, if there ever was a bad Friday in human history, surely that would have been Bad Friday. And so, how do you think about, now we know, now we have the story, and we have all the stories throughout the Bible. This is not the first story, though it is the greatest, the story of Good Friday, but it is not the first story where you know how it turns out. And so we're going to read Genesis 21, and we're going to spend a little bit of time about what it is, about what the truths are there. But I want to spend some more time talking about what it does, in the same way that reading all of Scripture does, what it ought to produce in us. So as we read it, and we read about what it is, we are going to see, there's no surprises at the end of this message, I'm just telling you. We're going to see how God kept his promises, how he established his character, how he said, "I am somebody that you can trust, not now, but forever." And then we're going to look at the kind of hope that we can have as we read Genesis 21 and the rest of Scripture. So if you want to read along with me, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." It's just so good. I mean, I'm not going to get further than that, really. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." As he had said. As he had said. As he had said. "And the Lord did to Sarah" what? "As he had promised." As he had promised. "And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." The name Isaac means "he laughs." That's my footnote. But it's a worthwhile footnote. "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." That means Sarah was about 90 years old. "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew, and he was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." He's not laughing the kind of laugh that she thought he would laugh. Just saying. "So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, 'Don't listen to your wife. She's crazy. She's out of her mind. She's just being mean-spirited.'" Oh, wait, different translation. "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. So just so you know, Ishmael is probably like preteens, young teen right now. So when he's laughing, he's kind of mocking. He's not just like a little toddler. And so when they're out in the wilderness, he must be in pretty bad shape for her to be able to lay him under a bush. So just imagine the scene of this woman and her son wandering, hopeless in the desert. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of my child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy." And the angel of God called, where he is, "Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Okay, we'll read the next text. But just so you know, just so you got the story. So earlier in Genesis 17, Abraham, is dealing with the fallout of the birth of Ishmael. God made this promise that he was going to make a great nation out of Abraham. And so Abraham's been waiting, and Sarah says, "Well, I think we need to have a kid for this to happen. So sleep with Hagar and have a kid with Hagar." And so then he has Ishmael, and then he brings Ishmael before God and says, "Oh God, may Ishmael live before you," meaning let the inheritance pass on to him. And God says, "No, that's not how it's going to happen. It's going to happen the way I say it's going to happen. And it's going to happen, your wife, Sarah, will get pregnant." And they just keep getting older, and time just keeps going on. And they just keep getting older, and Ishmael is getting older and stronger. But just like God promised, Isaac was born. So there's this celebration, there's this reality. Even Sarah is just overwhelmed with joy. And so when he's old enough, they throw a party. And in the middle of the party, Ishmael goes and starts teasing or mocking, whatever he's doing, to Isaac, little baby Isaac. And so Sarah, who's just kind of fed up with this, she just says, "Get rid of them. Get rid of, toss them out of the camp. I don't want to see them. We don't need them anymore. We have Isaac." And Abraham says, "No, he's my son. We need to hold on to him." And God says, "No, don't worry about this. It's through Isaac. Through Isaac. Like I said, like I promised, he's the child of promise. And that is where the nation is going to come from." And so Hagar takes the boy out into the wilderness, thinks he's going to die. But just like God promised Abraham, just like he promised Hagar, he takes care of Ishmael and he grows up to be the leader of a nation. Verse 22, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.' So when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who's done this thing, and did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart?' And he said, 'These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant in Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So that's just a brief little story. But Abimelech, we've met before. Abimelech was the guy that almost slept with Abraham's wife, who Abraham said was his sister, and God saved Abimelech from that. And so Abimelech was a pretty noble guy. And so they're trying to figure out how to do this land, and Abraham's got a big group of people with him who's growing tribe of Israel. Well, growing tribe's not Israel yet. And so they negotiate this treaty that sort of starts over this well. But the important thing I want you to see there is that even after all the stuff, all the fallout with Abimelech, Abimelech recognizes that Abraham is a man whom God is with. He sees Abraham's faith, and so he knows God is with him. Okay, so I'm just going to take just a few minutes here. So what is it that we see happening in this passage? So this is just like, this is just kind of looking through your Bible and kind of studying and kind of being like, what do we see? What do we see God doing here? And so it happens right at the beginning. Right at the beginning of this passage. We see three things. God has said, he has promised, and he has spoken. So said and spoken are basically the same thing, but I'm not trying to like differentiate them out or anything. But the point is that he wants you to know that the covenant that God made with Abraham, the promise that he made to Abraham, all of that waiting paid off. It happened. It happened. It happened like God had said. He said, this is, just keep waiting. And they waited through Abraham handing his wife off to a couple kings, and he waited through through the birth of Ishmael, and he waited through rescuing Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he waited and he waited, and finally, the father of many nations has the son of promise. It's happening. It's unfolding. God has met him. And this is so good. This is so good. Isaac is, I mean, it's like you've ever played with one of those like you'd seen like one of those Rube Goldbergs or domino sets, and you're just waiting, the anticipation of that first little push that you know is going to set off the entire thing. And that's what it is. That's what it is. It's that ball rolling. The promise is happening. We're seeing it. We're seeing this action. And it says in verse 7, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. So you see that, and you just imagine one of your friends that's been waiting so long for this thing to happen. It's been praying. It's been hoping. It's been trusting God day in and day out, season after season. And it happens. And the explosion of joy, the explosion of, he did it. He did it. It's here. God has met you. He's kept his promise. He didn't fail. How many times in a daily experience do we go, you know, I don't know if God's going to come through with this. You know, I kind of been praying and hoping. I don't know. I just don't know if God's going to come through. But he does. He does. He keeps his promise. He makes laughter. God has heard, verse 17. This is amazing, is that in a book that is written to recount the Jewish history, typically a history is written by the winners. And so it really just makes the winners look good. But in the middle of the story, the woman of the child of the flesh, Ishmael, and the slave woman, Hagar, receive God's blessing. And they receive hope that Abraham thought was only meant for his family, only meant for him and through Isaac. And God says, there is a promise, there is a covenant that is going to pass through Isaac. But there is hope for her too. There is hope for Ishmael. He said, God has heard your crying. God has heard your weeping. He has heard your child. He's heard. He sees you. He hears you. And lastly, when Abimelech comes, for all of Abraham's life, for Abraham being 100 years old, journeying in this land, and this king comes and he says, you're not just a man wandering through my land, but God is with you. God is with you, and that has had an impact on my kingdom. It has an impact on me. So God is with you. So he said, he's promised, he's spoken, he makes laughter, he's heard, he's with you. This is the point of not just this text, but dozens after dozens after dozens of texts. It's the narrative across the whole history of Israel, is that God keeps his promise. God is faithful. Is that Israel will one day enter a land where there's laughter. He will one day turn sorrow into joy. And that he hears. When people call out to God, he doesn't clap his hands over his ears. He doesn't pretend like he's not listening. When the broken, when the weak, when the outcast calls out, God hears. And that God is near and he's with you. For all those who call on him, God is near. For all those who come to him in repentance and brokenness, God is near. This is the message throughout the whole Bible. And so now, I want to talk about hope. And I want to talk about the hope that we can have and the hope that this kind of story and the story of seeing these promises come true. Because hope in itself is a hard thing. And we need the stories of what is and what happened to help us with the stories of what are happening now. And we need the stories of the past to give us courage for the stories of today. So there's four things. There's probably more. There's probably lots more. There's four things I want to say. Hope is a patient hope. The hope we have is a patient hope. The hope we have is a joyful hope. The hope we have is a confident hope, and the hope we have is an evangelistic hope. Okay, patient, joyful, confident, evangelistic. Okay, the first kind is a patient hope. Now, what do I mean by that? A patient hope is the kind of hope that endures for the long haul. A patient hope is the kind of hope that endures over time, it endures over silence, it endures over distance. It endures the gaps in history. It endures the gaps in your life. It endures the daily grind. That is a patient hope. It is the kind of hope that is always looking to the horizon that says, God will come. You just keep watching. Stand guard. Keep your eyes on the horizon. He will come. I will stand through the night because I know that the sun will rise in the morning. I will stand and watch for the king because I know that the kingdom is coming. That is a patient hope. It's a hope that Abraham, it says in Hebrews 6:15, it says, thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. It's the kind of hope that a farmer has, like in James 5, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the rain. So this is the kind of patience that Abraham has when it says that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Imagine your age, and then imagine all the way to 100. I don't think it matters how old you are right now. 100 is a long way away. And imagine waiting that long to obtain the promise. That's the kind of hope that should be produced in you. It says, God, I will wait. I will wait till I'm 100. And then I will wait longer because I will see your promise. I will see your promise come true in my life and in this world. It's the same kind of hope that Sarah has when she says in verse 7 again, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It is the kind of hope that works against all the people that say, you know, you probably should just try something else. You probably should just give up. You probably should try a different tactic. Maybe God's good, but he's not good to you in this. It's the kind of hope that Lucy had in Prince Caspian when she insists that she can see Aslan even when nobody else can. And over, all these things are happening. And she says, I think Aslan's behind this. I think Aslan's behind. I think something good is going to happen because I can see Aslan. And other people, I don't think that's true. I think you're just seeing things. But those who hope patiently see God working in the slow and in the unexpected. So the person who patiently hopes continues to believe in the promises of God regardless of where everyone else is at. Like Noah patiently waiting as he built the boat. So there's a difference, it's not important. We can talk about it later. If you have questions about patiently hoping for something, you can talk to me later. But I will say, some of us are tempted to walk away from God because he's taking too long to fulfill our longings, our dreams, our wants, our desires. And we hold it out against God. You say, God, when will I have this thing or that thing? When can I be content with this? When will I have enough? When will I stop being in pain, or when will things stop sucking so much in my life? And those who patiently hope repent of your lack of faith. I mean it. You repent of the bitterness that you hold against God for holding out against you. You repent and you say, God, instead, I long for this. I have a hunger. I have a desire. But rather than holding it out against you, I will trust the one who, according to his promise and who has fulfilled all his promises, he says he will supply abundantly for every need according to his riches of glory in Christ. And so you say, I will repent of my lack of faith and I will believe that you abundantly provide for all of my needs. That's a patient hope. There's a joyful hope. This is the kind of hope that believes the best. This is the kind of hope that is the optimistic hope. Not just enduring, not just persisting, not just making it through. It's the kind of hope that raises its head up. The kind of hope that works backwards from the horizon. You look to the horizon, you know someone's coming, and it works backwards into your heart. You say, the king is coming, the sun will rise. And the joy of that day works its way backwards to sustain you in the nighttime. You savor the promise. You don't bitterly endure. You savor the wedding day. You know that the sunrise is sweet. You know that the end of the war means it's time to go home. And that sustains you for the work that you have on a daily basis. This produces in us the character of the woman in Proverbs 31 who laughs at the time to come. I pray this for my wife and my family. That we'd be a family that laughs at the time to come. Because none of us are immune to tragedy. None of us are immune to difficulty or complication. But for those who joyfully hope, we laugh at the time to come. We say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. It's the kind of hope that in his joy he sells everything he has for that hope. In his joy he sells everything. This is the example of the name Isaac. He laughs. The promise is fulfilled. He laughs. God is faithful. We laugh. We rejoice. We laugh because of the goodness of God towards Hagar. Was God's promises to his people, would his covenant with Abraham have been stopped if he hadn't blessed Hagar? It was through Isaac that your offspring will be named. But God, in the abundant joy, did not forget about Hagar. And that gives us joy. He does good on his promise. He does not ignore the weak. He does not ignore people that call out to him. He hears the little ones. Brothers and sisters, the world is a bitter place. It is a hard place, and there is suffering. But you, if you are in Christ, if you know the ending, you are not a bitter saint. You are not a bitter soul diluted with bits of joyful hope on the horizon. It is the opposite. You are a new soul. You are a new creation. The bad parts, the bitter parts, are slowly being dissolved in the blazing heat of spiritual joy and anticipation, and they will one day be put off altogether. You were made for joy. You were made in Christ to be joyful, and the suffering lasts only a short time. And this kind of joy produces certainty and confidence. So we have a patient hope, we have a joyful hope, and we have a confident hope. This is the kind of hope that does not put off. It's not put off by surprises or twists. It's the kind of hope when we see in the middle of a party, some spoil sport has to come and take all the fun away. The killjoy that says, I don't like the way he's laughing at him. Throw him out. Throw them both out. And we see God's faithfulness. It's the kind of hope that is not dissuaded when a storm is brewing in the nighttime. It's the kind of hope that says, do your worst, because this plan can't fail. It's the kind of hope that produces courage, risk-taking, unwavering in the saints. In fact, it is confident hope that is the basis for faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Confident hope says, I am convinced. Says, I have a conviction. Says, I am assured. Says, it is confirmed. When you say amen, that's what you're saying. Amen. You're saying, it is confirmed. It is true. Let it be. God, you are faithful. You will not fail. Amen. Amen. The people of God don't believe in a no-win scenario. They take your life, you get to be with Christ. They take your home, you have a better one. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. When somebody throws a wrench in your plans, are they throwing a wrench in God's plans? Because we have a confident hope. We learn to hope even if we think God will work one way and decides to work in another. Are God's plans derailed? Is his plan for his kingdom? Is his plan to bring joy to your life? Is his plan to bring good to your life derailed? No. Brothers and sisters, you are united to Christ. You are one with him. You are sealed to the one who conquered death. Shall anything be too difficult for you to prevail over if you are in him and he is in you? So the question, do you speak to one another with this kind of confidence? When you say, I just can't overcome this sin in my life. When you say, I just can't forgive this person. I just can't love this person. This circumstance is too hard. I can't find joy. Let's speak to one another with that kind of confident hope. Say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because God gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were 100 years old. And lastly, this is an evangelistic hope. If somebody says to you that their faith is personal or private, they do not know this hope. They do not know this hope. Our hope is public. It is proclaimed. It is a hope that spills forth out of our hearts, it seeps out of our mouths and our hands into all that we do. Whether you are a mom or a dad or a student or a businessman, the hope that you have spills out into those things. Your hope is proclaimed. It is shared over dinner tables and coffee tables and picnic tables. It is shared at bus stops and businesses and backyards. It bursts out of your quiet times and in your party times. It is a community hope. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the what that is in you, for the hope that is in you. Why are you so happy? Why are you so confident? Why are you so assured? Why are you so calm? World's going to hell in a handbasket. Yeah, but I'm not. The same God, the everlasting God that was with Abraham, is the everlasting God that is with you. And people will come to you and they will come to us and they will say, somebody goes before you. Somebody is behind you. Somebody is establishing you. God means to rescue souls and establish his church across the globe as outposts of mercy and hope. And so our hope works outwards. Our hope is evangelistic. So going back to Good Friday, now we see, because we know that God kept his promises. It's why we call it good. It's why the world couldn't call it good. Because they don't see a promise kept. They don't see faithfulness. They see an innocent man put to death. But let's get specific. Because of Good Friday, we can patiently hope in an infinitely wise God that knew just the right time to save the weak. That's what it says in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. Because of Good Friday, we can joyfully hope. Because there is a God that demonstrates his love for us in the most profound and sacrificial way possible. If God, who did not spare his own son, gave him up for us all, how we not gladly, God in his gladness, give you all things because of Good Friday. We can confidently hope because of Good Friday. Because we hope in a God that is not set back by the sin of men or rulers or religious leaders or the circumstances of history. And a God that will not lose a single one that is given to him by the Son, but will raise them up at the last day. Your hope is unfailing because the blood of the Son of God sealed it. There is no greater guarantee. None of his promises and prophecies can fail. And lastly, brothers and sisters, it is because of Good Friday that we have an evangelistic hope. Because people will say, why is there only one way? But if you knew your own heart, you would say there's no way. There's no way that a man can be made right with God. But God in his love made it possible for any man or woman, from any culture or crime, from any level of brokenness or any level of self-righteousness, from any status or state or sexuality, for anyone through the blood of Christ to be near God, for anyone to be redeemed, for anyone to have this joy. There is no one that is excluded, and there is nothing that you can do to exclude yourself because he dies for sinners. And so only sinners get Christ. The cross is held out as an evangelistic hope. Amen. So we're going to take communion now. And it's fitting because communion is all of those things. Because in communion, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. So we wait patiently. And here's some things to think about and pray just as you're taking communion. When you take it patiently, you can say, God, help me to patiently wait and walk, welcoming your return and your provision. Help us to not grow weak or sleepy as a church. Because there are people, it says in Revelation, God will take their lampstand away. Churches whose love has grown cold. So God, help us to patiently wait and watch for your return. We take communion joyfully. We say the death of Christ in communion, I proclaim that God is in me and that I am in him. We can rejoice. We are the outcasts. We are the slaves. We go to Christ who died outside the camp, and so we take it with joy because there's hope for us. And you take communion confidently. Say, God, I am confident that you hear me when I call out to you. You have not forgotten us. You have not forgotten me. One day you will come back for your people. You will set things right. You will bring us home. And even now, for those who call on you, you will sustain us in this day. We are confident. And lastly, communion, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. God, the assuredness of your promise, the guarantee of your coming, and the joy of the hope we will one day experience, move us to welcome, invite, exhort, compel others to come into your house. Because the world does not know this unless we tell them. All the trials in your life are nothing compared to the trial of hell that others will experience. There's no hope in politics. There's no hope in education. There's no hope in finances. In communion, you proclaim the only hope. In communion, you proclaim the only hope that this world has for reconciliation, for peace, for joy, for love. Let's pray. Actually, why don't you just sit and pray for yourselves for a minute, and then I'll close us. So just pray on your own. Father, we acknowledge that hope is not something we create on ourselves. We don't just one day wake up and decide, oh, I'm just going to be full of hope. Lord, we recognize that hope is a gift from you. It's a gift from your Holy Spirit. It is a change in our thoughts and our attitudes and our heart. Lord, we stir ourselves up by reminder. We take this food and this drink, your blood and your body, and we take it along with the sacrament of your word and the sacrament of singing so that all these things may work together in union to help us remind us of who we are, why we're here, most importantly, who you are and what you have done. Help us to have hope. Help us to have confidence. I pray, Lord, for any in here who don't know that hope, pray, God, for those who don't know that hope of knowing Christ, of knowing what life is like after death, of having hope beyond this world, of having hope for this world. I pray that you would open their eyes just as you opened Hagar's eyes to see that well. I pray you would open their eyes so they would see Christ is not far from them. He is in front of them. He's available. Help us to drink deep from the well of Jesus. We pray all this in his holy and kingly name. Amen.